Thank you, Fred. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. It is a beautiful day. It's good to be together to worship our God. If you're visiting with us, let me offer a little bit of an apology. I'm recovering from laryngitis, just about over it. Still a little bit that is evident, so if I take a drink of water from time to time, please excuse me for that. In John chapter 7, I'd like us to read together verses 44 through 46. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." I suspect that these words that are uttered here by the officers, they had little indication of how true the words were that they were saying. I want us to understand as we think about Jesus Christ, and this is a day that many within the world are thinking about him, and we appreciate that. It ought to be that we think about him every day in our lives. But in spite of the fact that so many within the world will often look at Jesus just as if he's another teacher or another religious leader, we must understand that the words that are spoken here are absolutely true of him, because no man ever spoke like this man. And that's true in a number of ways. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, a lot of different people have come along and had philosophical ideas or religious ideas. But I want us to understand a few things about what the New Testament indicates to us that make it very clear that no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke with such authority. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 7, at the end of one of the most beautiful sermons that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount, the Jews who understood and heard what Jesus had to say recognized about him that he was speaking different. It is, from what we understand from rabbinical sources, the way in which most Jewish teachers would teach is they'd often make reference to, well, Rabbi so-and-so said such-and-such. And so they would appeal to the teaching of previous teachers. Notice with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, after Sermon on the Mount, it says this, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." We have but to look at the New Testament to see how clear this is, because Jesus won't appeal to what even the Old Testament prophets said. He may cite something by way of fulfillment, but he won't give greater authority to them than he does to his own words. In fact, quite often he will say, "I say to you." And I think that is what made it very clear that he was speaking as one having authority. And why would it be that he would have such authority? Over in Matthew chapter 17, I want us to notice something in which we see Jesus set forth with two figures that represent the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And in this wonderful event that takes place in Matthew chapter 17, read with me the first five verses, beginning in verse 1. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" I want you to notice here, Peter is actually, I think, trying to honor Jesus, but he's missing something here. Because here, as he is in the presence of Moses that represented the law, Elijah here, one of the foremost prophets that I think represents the prophets. Sometimes the Old Testament as a whole is referred to as the law and the prophets. And here, as he is in the midst of these two figures, rather than it being something in which he's on an equal par with those, instead, I want us to understand, unlike Peter's suggestion, verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." We've talked before about the similarity, I think, that exists between this and the prophecy that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, in which a prophet like Moses was to come, and whoever would not hear him, it would be demanded of him. I think here, God from heaven acknowledges Jesus as the one whom they should hear. And that's the very words, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, that's the very words that the Hebrew writer begins this great epistle with. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the text says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So no one ever spoke like Jesus because he spoke with authority. He was God in the flesh. God spoke to us in these last days through him. But a second thing I'd like us to notice is that no one ever spoke with such words of tenderness. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to go to this text a couple of times, but I first want us to note verses 28 through 30. Now remember these words when we look at it in a few moments, because we're going to look at some words that precede it. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, we read, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Many of us have struggles, we have labors, we have those things that we need relief from. We are heavy laden in our lives. We need rest from the turmoil of life. Jesus, the loving Savior, offers to relieve that burden, and we can take his yoke upon us. We can learn from him. Notice the way he describes himself. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Go to Matthew chapter 23 and look with me at verse 37. Matthew chapter 23 and look together with me at verse 37. This is a passage that comes at the end of a day in which Jesus had been in the temple teaching. And there's a variety of things that he would teach. And it is after this that we have those beautiful chapters 24 and 25 when he discusses with his disciples things to come. And I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, though, after he's been in the temple and he's offered, in many cases, some rebukes to those Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, immediately before this, he gives a warning of punishment that they would receive. But verse 37, listen to the tenderness, listen to the kindness and mercy that is illustrated in verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." Notice here the almost motherly kind of attitude that Jesus has, that he wishes that in their obedience he could have just taken them unto himself. And yet Jesus recognizes, not only from the treatment he has received, the treatment he will receive, but then the treatment that his disciples will continue to receive, that they were unwilling. But let's look at one last example, John chapter 8. Go to John chapter 8, and let's read beginning in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, and we'll go down to verse 11. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' I think we ought to understand that there are some irregularities in this incident. First of all, we notice someone missing from this, don't we? If she was caught in the very act of adultery, where is her partner? She is brought, he is not. Why? Why? would that be the case? I think it becomes clear that they are trying to ensnare him. Who knows? Perhaps they had even arranged or concocted some kind of situation where they would have a woman that would be in such a situation to try to put a stumbling block before him. What's he going to do? Either way, he is in trouble in their eyes, so they might imagine. But I want us to notice how this loving Savior responds. Verse 6, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" This has been a controversial text in some respects. In fact, you'll probably see footnotes in your Bible that will talk about manuscripts that don't have this or it being placed in different sections. Early church writers actually will indicate to us that this was present in early manuscripts. But because it describes Jesus offering such tenderness and compassion, some actually feared that it might encourage or motivate or allow someone to think that adultery would not be a big deal. I think that's misunderstanding the whole passage. You'll notice he clearly tells her, "Go and sin no more." He is not tolerant of her behavior. I think he clearly recognizes the irregularities and so is not swift to carry out the fullness of the command because of those irregularities. And yet, consider the compassion that he shows to this woman. You know, think about that as it pertains to us and sin that is a part of our life, sin that may lead us to stand in need of one that can offer that kind of tenderness, that kind of compassion to us. We may sometimes imagine, my sin is unforgivable. But I want us to see in this example and in so many others that we could look at, no one ever spoke like this man in demonstrating such words of tenderness. But let's follow through with that a little bit because the love and the compassion that he showed and he demonstrated was unique as well. Go to John chapter 15 with me for a moment. And I want us to notice in his foreknowledge the words that Jesus demonstrated ahead of time about what he was going to do for his people. John chapter 15, and let's look together at verse 13. And I want us to notice something that Jesus says. We probably are very familiar with this wording because it's kind of come into our common speech. Laying down your life for someone is described as the greatest love. Well, notice where that came from. Jesus here in John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, that's not just words with Jesus. He's about to do it. And in his foreknowledge, he knew he was about to do it. He knew he was going to lay down his life. Look over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And I want us to notice in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, the same kind of compassionate attitude. It's one thing to have compassion when people love you, when people are kind to you. It is another thing when in fact you are in the midst of mistreatment. Most of us, when we are in the midst of mistreatment, we kind of rear back. We're not our best at those times. Because far too often we allow mistreatment to lead us to respond with mistreatment. But consider with me what we see about our loving Savior in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, and consider the fact that these are words uttered from the cross. In fact, the last part of this verse shows us what's going on. The last part of the verse says, and they divided his garments and cast lots. Can you imagine how you'd feel if you'd been mistreated, you'd been nailed to a cross, you'd been scourged, you'd been spit upon, they're down bartering for your clothing? Could you utter these words at the beginning of verse 34? Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus becomes the ultimate example of love and compassion and forgiveness. You remember I said a few moments ago I wanted us to go back to Matthew chapter 11, and there's a reason for that. Sometimes I think we have a tendency, perhaps not those of us that are part of this congregation or those of us who are assembled here, but our world has a little bit of a tendency to kind of see Jesus in just one way. Jesus is kind. Jesus is tender and compassionate, as we've noticed. But our world has a tendency to kind of dismiss and ignore the fact that Jesus also was one that demanded obedience. To see that Jesus was also one that clearly rebuked that which was wrong. You know, the text we looked at a few moments ago with the woman caught in adultery, I urged us not to imagine that that somehow shows tolerance for sin. I think he recognized the irregularities that were a part of that incident. And I want us to notice, when is it that Jesus would speak with sharpness? When is it that he would offer rebukes that cut to the heart? Well, let's look at a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 11. Let's go back to a few verses before what we read a few moments ago. We read about his request that we take his yoke upon us, that we learn from him. He is gentle and lowly in spirit. But are you surprised to see that a few verses before that, we find these words? Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal him. Notice verse 28, come to me. And that's the passage we read a few moments ago. So yes, he is tender and compassionate. But he also clearly rebukes rebellion. He rebukes sin. He demands obedience. And that's seen clearly if you go with me to one other text that illustrates this in Matthew chapter 23. I think it's probably fair to say that the strongest rebukes that Jesus will offer will often be towards religious leaders, those who should have known better and yet often are very hypocritical in their behavior. And that leads us to challenge our own attitude and our own thinking. Not that he's tolerant of those that have no interest in religion, but he recognizes the role that those who do lead in religious matters have. So read with me Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, notice, we might look at this and say, okay, see, he's condemning legalism. Those that are just too interested in doing religious things, see, that's what he's condemning. No, he starts off by saying, you obey what these leaders tell you to do that is from the Word of God, but don't follow their hypocrisy. And that's the point. Notice he continues. Verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Phylacteries were leather straps that would go around the arm or on the forehead that many Jews in that time and even some to this day imagine is a fulfillment of the Lord's instruction to bind the Word of God upon their forehead and on their forearms. They literally did that, and they would make them broad so people would see, oh, you're especially righteous, aren't you? Because we can see those things. Verse 6. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Some pretty sharp words here. No one ever spoke like this man to offer both compassion and tenderness, but also the courage to offer rebuke when it was needed and necessary. Jesus is known, like many other religious leaders, for his use of parables. But I would offer a contrast because, for example, if you've ever studied anything about Zen Buddhism, there's a lot of parables and a lot of riddles and things like that and that. But I want to tell you that often if you look at those things, you kind of go away scratching your head, trying to figure out what in the world is the point. When I was in graduate school, my advisor, he was a man, he grew up a New Orleans Catholic, but then he became a Zen Buddhist priest in his later years. And he liked to give my children little puzzles for them to figure out. I don't know that there ever really was an answer to some of those things. How does that compare with the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth? He spoke in parables. Well, let's look at an example of one. Over in Matthew chapter 13, one of the most popular parables that is in all of the synoptic gospels. It is not some mysterious kind of riddle that there's no answer to, or whatever answer you come up with, that's the answer. No, instead, notice with me Matthew chapter 13, the way in which he offers profound truth, but with simplicity. Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. A sower is, it's a way of distributing the seed. Rather than planting it, you broadcast or you throw it. So a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, and others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I would not submit to you that every parable that Jesus offers, he then gives an explanation. I do think perhaps we would be accurate in saying that the parables that he does not offer an explanation to are either self-explanatory or will be explained by further teaching that he offers. But here, in this instance, we actually have Jesus offering the interpretation. Look down 10 verses to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13. And I want us to notice that here, this is not something that you've got to have a PhD in microbiology or chemistry to be able to understand. Instead, he's talked about a sower. He's talked about seed. He's talked about conditions of soil. What does that mean? Listen to what Jesus says, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Have you ever wondered, or imagine those who first heard this, as the years would go on, some of them who would be the first to spread the gospel, do you think they ever wondered, why is it that some accept it gladly, some are obedient, others, it just doesn't seem to take hold, and they are not obedient? Well, is it a problem with what God has done? No. Is it a problem with the word that was sown or the message that is taught? No. It is the condition of the heart, just like the condition of the soul. What a beautiful and yet profound way to teach how it is that we all must respond to the word of God. Just as the voice from heaven said during the transfiguration, "This is my beloved son, hear him." How do we hear him? Do we hear him kind of holding back? Do we hear him through the thorns of temptation? Or do we hear him with a good and honest heart? Let's look at two final things as we bring our lesson to a close. No one ever spoke like this man because no one ever offered such promises. You know, you listen to different religious leaders, in spite of the comparisons that people will make of Jesus of Nazareth to Buddha or to Muhammad or others, there is a big contrast that exists. Because while the others may offer some kind of road or some kind of theory or some kind of way, again, they don't speak with authority. So they are not speaking for God or speaking as God in the flesh. But in addition to that, the promises that they offer in no way compare to what we may read about in Scripture. For example, let's notice a big promise that is described, and let's look at two passages that describe it in similar ways. First, go to Mark chapter 16, and look with me in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, and let's notice the words that come from the mouth of Jesus. Did anyone ever speak like this? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice he's offering a way of salvation from sin, a way of eternal life beyond this life. Go over to Matthew chapter 28. Both of these texts will record what's sometimes referred to as the Great Commission, where Jesus, before his ascension back into heaven, will offer instruction. And I want you to notice something that comes at the end of Matthew's account of this, where after Jesus has offered this instruction, he's told them to go and to make disciples, baptizing. Notice verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Has anyone ever spoken like that? You may say, well, you know, there have been some nuts that have come along. There have been those that were cult leaders that for a while they would deceive people and you'd have people that would follow them. Well, I'll admit that that's true. And yet, of those that we have seen in recent times or in modern times, isn't it interesting how eventually it all comes to light? Eventually, their insanity comes to light. Now, I want us to think about that because, yes, these are profound, revolutionary claims which demand that we either accept that Jesus is who he says he is and has the authority with which he speaks, or he is insane. And yet, from all that we can see in Scripture and from what is recorded both in history. And in the remarkable response, you know, we don't see them drinking the Kool-Aid and offering themselves in this kind of mindless way. We do see his disciples, many that had been unlearned before, many that had been fishermen before, forsaking all and following him. Did they lay down their lives? Absolutely. But not mindlessly. They did so willingly. They speak and they act with courage they didn't have before. Take Peter, for example. Peter would be one that on the evening of Jesus' trial denies that he even knows him. And yet it would be Peter then that would stand up boldly on the day of Pentecost after he had seen the resurrected Christ. And he's a different man. He has courage that he didn't have before. Is that the way the insane cult leaders and their followers seem to act and behave? Not at all. But notice with me another promise that I think all of us ought to take comfort in. In Matthew chapter 6, this comes in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And we mentioned that all of us have trials, all of us have labors, all of us have those things that trouble us. And in speaking to a people that had even worse kinds of difficulties, they were worried about how they'd be able to have food the next day. And yet, Jesus says this. Prior to this, he'd urged them not to worry about the things of this life. Our Father knows what we need, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I want you to notice in that promise kind of two angles. First of all, as he's telling them, don't worry about the things of this life. God knows what you need. All these things will be added to you. Jesus is in a position to promise you will have what you need. Who can speak like that? Who is in a position to be able to say, don't worry about the economy. Don't worry about your job. Don't worry about whether you have enough food and clothes and that kind of thing. You'll have what you need. If someone says that, they may be trying to promote some financial system in which they're crossing their fingers and hoping that everything works out well. It's not Jesus. Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom and you'll have what you need. But there's a second angle with that as well, because I don't think he's exclusively talking about the material here, because as we seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added to us. What is it that we are lacking in life? Yes, we have physical needs. Yes, we have physical hunger and thirst. But far above all of that, we hunger spiritually. We have spiritual needs. We need one that can offer our soul assurance and can offer us hope beyond this life. And I want us to end by looking at a couple of passages that show the words of hope that this man offers that no one else is in a position to be able to offer. No one else of any religious leader that has ever lived has conquered death and then come back and been in a position to tell you and I that we can have hope beyond the grave. Read with me, if you would, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and let's look together at verses 1 through 4. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, who's he talking about? Joseph the carpenter? No. He is speaking of God as his Father, as he does throughout the New Testament. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, there are words that come after this that are powerful as well, where Jesus will declare himself as the way, the truth, the light. But I want us to notice here in these first four verses, the hope that he offers, that no one is in a position to be able to offer as this man has and does. That is, as he's speaking of God the Father, he describes himself as preparing a place in which we, frail human beings though we are, could have the hope of living with God the Father. Preparing a place that, notice, when he goes, when he comes again, he may receive us to himself so that we may be where he is. Where has he gone? Well, he's ascended back into heaven. He's preparing a place for us. Now, I recognize that there's a sense in which in the gospel, in the church that exists now as the kingdom of our Lord, there is a place, but it awaits that time in which we will dwell with him eternally. Where I go, you go, and the way, you know. No one can offer promises like that. One last passage, and then the lesson will be yours. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And let's look together at verses 25 and 26. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. The context of this, you may remember, Jesus had many friends that were his disciples. There are three that we learn about that do not seem to follow him in quite the same way. They're with him on occasion, but it is a brother and two sisters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And on this particular occasion, Jesus had been told that Lazarus was sick, almost to death, and then he dies. And Jesus goes to him, and as he is going to the grave where he's already been buried, and he's about to perform that miracle that foreshadows the very thing he would do shortly, in a short time, that is, be resurrected himself, he first encounters the man's sisters. And one of them, I want you to notice, verse 25 and 26. And for our context, has anyone ever spoken like this, such words of hope? Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? No one ever spoke like Jesus. No one ever had the audacity to be able to say, as Jesus did with truth, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Have you put your faith in him? Have you confessed that faith before men? Have you committed yourself to repent and to turn away from sin? Remember what he told the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." Each of us must make that commitment anytime sin comes into our life. But we must also be buried with him in the waters of baptism. The Bible teaches us that that becomes a like figure of his death and his burial and his resurrection, that we too might rise to walk in newness of life. If you've not done that this morning, will you not listen to that one? No one ever spoke like this man. Will you listen to him? Won't you come while we stand and sing?